The prophet Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 4, tells us that he's a young man. That means that Zechariah was born in captivity and raised at least the majority of his young life there in Babylon, or it would be Persia by the time the captives were released. So this is an interesting character, this young prophet. He prophesied in the same time, the same year, actually, that we saw Haggai prophesy in. Haggai, however, was an elder man. He was an older guy and the elder prophet. Interestingly, though, Zechariah, the young prophet, is given 14 chapters in the Bible. Haggai, the older prophet, was given 2. So much for, you know, the older and wiser having more to say. But I have to admit, if you were here and studied through those 2 chapters of Haggai, they're among the most potent in all the Bible. So Zechariah here is going to speak on the same subject matter in some ways, but then he's going to go much further into pictures of the Messiah. The advents of Jesus Christ, the first and second, are both talked about in Zechariah. Many of the things we know about the second coming of Christ, we get from this particular prophet. And so Zechariah, being a young man born in captivity, raised in captivity, and yet he's among the remnant that returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and the wall, to rebuild the city. And this is kind of an important understanding. If a man ever had a reason to fail and to do miserably in life, you might say Zechariah had the means to do that. You know, he was born in slavery, really. He was born in Persia and born into that captive group of people in Israel. And so you could say, you know, easily that Zechariah had reason to kind of do poorly in life. I was born in captivity. I was born in bondage. I lived in bondage my entire life until I finally got to go back to Israel, go back to Jerusalem. But he didn't choose that path. Many people do. Many people will blame where they were born, what family they were born into, the situation they were raised in, whatever. And they'll blame all these things for why they do poorly in life. But it's really no excuse. That's not the reason why people do poorly. How you were raised, where you were raised, what family you were born into. Zechariah, he pretty much just said, you know, I'm going back. And when the Lord called him and raised him up, he went for it. He simply dove right in. And you'll see here that his message is pretty profound as well, pretty potent. He's mentioned, by the way, by Ezra in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and again in chapter 6, verse 14. This young man, Zechariah, is mentioned as a key instrument the Lord used to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So this guy, he's important because we will find that these last 2 prophecies in the Old Testament, Zechariah and Malachi, the kind of the wrap-up of the prophets, if you would, this is the last message. These are the last things that God spoke to the children of Israel. And after these guys speak, after Zechariah and Malachi give their prophecies, God will say nothing for 400 years that's written in Scripture. Oh, lots of things happened during those 400 years, but there's no scripture given to us in that time frame. And I pondered that, and many people have kind of analyzed it and tried to come up with a reason for that. But I think for what God was saying through the prophets, I think it was enough. And I think God said, okay, this is it. I've said enough now. And I'm not saying anything else now. Has God ever done that with you? I've said enough. And the people were supposed to catch up with his word. He gave him 400 years to catch up. And the first thing that's spoken after this 400-year period, you know what the message is that God brings? It's the announcement of John the Baptist. And you know what John the Baptist's message was? The same message that the prophets gave. John was a prophet. Jesus said, among women there is no greater man born. And he was the greatest prophet of all, Jesus said. But his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God picks up right where he left off 400 years before and continues that same message. And then we begin, of course, the life of Christ in the New Testament unfolds. But the point is that many times people, you know, need to catch up with God's truth. I know I'm still doing this. You? I know a lot of scripture. I understand it. I believe it. But my life is still catching up with that. And this is something that I see throughout scripture. Peter was a man who was trying to catch up with what he believed. If you recall, Peter was the apostle who was given first the vision that the Gentiles would be part of the church. Remember, as he was there on the rooftop at Simon the Tanner's house in the city of Joppa, right there on the Mediterranean Sea, the Lord showed Peter that the Gentiles were going to come into the church by showing him a vision of the sheet let down with all these unclean animals on the sheet. And God spoke to Peter and said, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And God corrected him and said, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. And then Peter gets that message from those two servants of Cornelius that he's to come, right, to Cornelius's house where there's a whole house full of Gentiles. And he goes out of obedience, and there at Cornelius's house, Peter shares the truth of the gospel. And all these Gentiles get born again, remember? And they had kind of a Pentecost experience all over again. And Peter said, man, we better baptize these people because they're on fire already, right? And they baptized this whole group of people. And Peter said, hey, now I understand that God is bringing the Gentiles into this, right? So he knew, he understood. But what happened later with Peter? Well, there in Antioch, as Peter went to visit the Apostle Paul and the believers up there in Antioch, he was mingling with the Gentiles and hanging out with everybody and having a great time. And then some of the guys from James's church from Jerusalem showed up, remember? And all of a sudden, Peter pulls away from all these Gentile believers and went over and hung out with James's boys, right? The Jewish side of things. And Paul had to rebuke him to his face. Remember, what happened there? Peter believed, understood, he knew the truth, but his heart had not caught up yet. He was still catching up. 400 years has gone by since the prophets, and God is allowing the people to catch up with his prophecies, his word. And so when John is announced as the one paving the way for the Messiah to come, the same message is given that you're going to hear Zechariah prophesy, and that is, repent, turn, for the Lord is coming. So now as we get into this, keep in mind the time frame is exactly the same as Haggai. These two guys were hanging out together, the older Haggai and the young Zechariah. So in the first verse, it says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, again, that's the same year that Haggai prophesied, but this is in November, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Okay, right here we see that Zechariah came from a line of prophets. He's the son of Berechiah, and Berechiah is the son of Iddo, the prophet. So there's a whole lineage here of prophets. But here's the interesting thing. Zechariah, Berechiah, and Iddo, their names are significant. You've heard me say this many times, that much of the time in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when names are mentioned, there's something really significant about people's names in connection with what the story is or what the Bible's teaching, right? Well, here it's no different. So I want to tell you what this means, because these three names, in the order that they're given, basically summarize the message of Zechariah. So Zechariah, his name means Jehovah remembers, or God remembers. His father's name, Berechiah, who's mentioned next, his name means Jehovah will bless. And then Iddo, the grandfather of Zechariah, his name means at the appointed time. So you read in the order they're given, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, God remembers and will bless at the appointed time. That is the message that Zechariah will bring. The appointed time for the blessing of God's people, Israel, which is what this prophecy is about, will be in the future yet. You see, you can look at Israel today and say, wow, I don't know if they're so blessed, you know, really. I mean, I can see that they're doing okay, but they're surrounded by enemies, and really, it's not really the easiest life for the children of Israel, right? For the Jews at this point. And people will even look at that group of people and say, but, you know, they don't even seem to be following the Lord. And it's true. All this is true. But the future that is held for Israel is bright. Even though it doesn't look so bright right now, the future is bright. And the message is God will remember and bless his people at the appointed time. Interesting what the names can spell out. So here comes the message now. The series of messages that follow are short but to the point. And he begins by saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers, that is your ancestors, your grandfathers, perhaps your fathers even, that were back in the days before the captivity, the rebellious part of Israel that really kind of led up to the Babylonian takeover, and the rebellious people went into captivity. God was not pleased with them. He was upset. He was sorely displeased with them. And the answer to displeasing God is always the next verse. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So the answer to displeasing God for these people and for any people is to turn, to repent, right? It's the message that's always been and really will be until we're all done. Repent. And people say, well, that's fine for them, but I mean, we're Christians, right? So we don't really need to repent. Well, I hope that's not your attitude, because I'm telling you right now, I have something to repent from every single day of my life. And I've been walking with the Lord for 40 some years, right? I've been walking with the Lord a long time. And each day I stop and I go, oh, Lord, I repent. Huh? Why did I think that? Why did I wander there? Why did I pursue the other? What's wrong with me, Lord? Forgive me. I repent. I turn. Huh? Is that your lifestyle? It is mine. Honestly. I mean, that's still the way it is for me. The message Jesus gave to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, remember? The seven churches, there was letters written to each one. Do you know, in almost every single one of those letters, Jesus says, repent. Who's he talking to? The church. The churches. The churches need to repent. People in church need to repent. In fact, it's the most important part of this world's repentance is the people that know God. His focus in this whole section is to his own people, that they need to repent. Remember 2 Chronicles 7, God says, if my people, right, if my people will hear my voice and hearken and repent, right, turn unto me, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. So This is key because God says the answer to displeasing him, which is from sinful living, is to turn back to him. So he says, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Don't be like your fathers. When I was a kid, you know, maybe you can relate, but I didn't want to be like my dad. Right? I love my dad, but I didn't want to be like him. I'd always look at my dad and think, man, there's so many things that I don't want to become. Did you ever say that? I'm not going to become my dad. Or maybe you gals, I'm not going to become my mom. Or maybe you gals, I'm not going to become my dad. Or some of you guys, I'm not going to become my mom. I mean, the traits, you know, will flow through. And what happens invariably? There's times when I speak or I'm talking to somebody, I go, oh, that sounds like my dad. Right? And I realize, in part at least, I became like my dad. Right? Even though I said I never would. God says, don't be like your fathers. If your fathers were sinful, don't be like them. Now, this is classic because the Lord is saying you don't have to be like your parents were. If your parents were a certain way that was a real tragedy or a real rotten way to live or a real harmful way to treat you or whatever it might be, don't be like them. You don't have to follow after that. You don't have to do that. And then God asks the question of the people through Zechariah. Because, you know, their fathers, these people that he's speaking to now, their fathers, grandfathers, even their great-grandfathers, they did what they wanted to do, and God left them to that for a season. Remember, he just let them do what they wanted to do. And that's where they found all the trouble. That's where they found all the heartache, pain, and misery in life, by doing their own thing. I know I can relate to that, right? It's when I went my own way. It's when I go my own way that I find trouble. If I follow the Lord's path, if I stay close to the Lord and walk that sweet path that he has for me, I find, oh, there's still issues to deal with, but I'm in safe territory because I'm near him. I'm walking on the path that he wants me to, and he will protect me in that place. He'll protect me along the way when I'm doing that. So he says, don't be like them because they didn't hear or at least hearken to what the prophets had told them. And then he asked this question, your fathers, he says, verse 5, where are they? Where are your dads anyway? And the prophets that prophesied to your parents, your fathers and so forth, where are they? Do they live forever? Now, these two questions kind of are pointed at the reality of what the children of Israel were living like. Where were their fathers? Well, if they answered with honesty, they would have to say, well, many of our fathers were slain by the Babylonians. Right? They were killed when the Babylonians took over. Many of our dads died by the sword. Some of them died on the way to Babylon. Some of them died before they even got started because of the rebellion. Oh, and where are the prophets, God says, that spoke to your fathers? All honesty, the prophets, many of them were dead because our fathers killed them. That was the answer. You see, the children of Israel killed the prophets. And at this particular point, when Zechariah and Haggai and then Malachi, they're prophesying, this was still a real danger to be a prophet. It's not the safest thing to be a prophet. You know, you could ask the prophets about that. Many of the prophets were put to death, including the last of the Old Testament prophets that we find in the New Testament, John the Baptist. He was put to death. He was killed by the king of Israel at that time. Herod had him put to death. Now, interestingly, Jesus, of course, was also put to death because He spoke truth. The prophets, where are they? Well, our fathers killed them. Where's your father? Well, they died because of their rebelliousness from the Babylonians. Boy, what a sordid affair this is. And the death of the prophets, folks, was really a huge loss of opportunity for the children of Israel. No prophets in the land, right? Because he killed them off, means nobody's really preaching truth. Now, we need some prophets today. Not that'll tell the future, but we'll just speak the truth. You know, our land is overrun with liars. People who speak trash, right? They don't speak the truth, you know? And when you hear somebody speak the truth, the whole kind of society we live in gangs up on them and says, they're haters, right? They're terrorists, really. Why? Because they told the truth? Well, when you live in a lying society, the truth is very biting and very obvious and very offensive. And that goes for us personally, not just for our society. If you live a lie, if you live in lying reality, then the truth is offensive, which is why many people will not sit still for the truth of the scripture. They won't even listen to it because it's offensive. You know, if you're not used to the truth, man, it slaps you across the face, doesn't it? I mean, I get slapped across the face and I'm used to hearing truth. Sometimes the word's like, whoa, that was heavy, man. That just rocked me and I'm used to hearing it. But you take a society who's dripping with falsehood, and then you relay the truth to them, they're just going to be like, whoa, what are you doing? That's offensive, right? That's not what I want to hear at all. So they lost the opportunity when they killed the prophets. They lost their chance, really. But he says now, verse 6, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Did they not really get through to your fathers? Did your fathers not understand what the prophets were saying? Of course they did. That's why they killed them. Did they not understand what Jesus was saying? Of course they did. That's why they killed him. Did John the Baptist, was he unclear about his prophecy? No, he was very clear, right? He told the lying Pharisees that were used to living lies and telling lies to people, when they came out to visit John at the Jordan River while he's baptizing people, right? He sees them and he says, who warned you, you brood of vipers? Right? What a thing to say to the religious leaders, right? You brood of vipers, who warned you? And he rails on them, right? They wanted him dead. How dare you tell me the truth? How dare you speak the truth? We'll kill you for that. Didn't they get through? Yes, they did get through. And they, some of them at least, returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us. Some of them did turn and repent. Some of these people's fathers did. Some of the nation did turn around and repent, but it was too late. The consequences were going to have to be played out now. It was too late for the consequences to be averted. Now, you can relate to this. You've gone there. You've been in this. You've gone too far with something in your life. At some point, you took it too far, and even though you repented and God loves you and he forgives you and will, you know, always love you and always be there for you, you're still dealing with the consequences of going too far, right? I can tell you personally, I deal with the consequences of going too far in my body. And I will go through that until I'm gone with this life. I'm done with this body. I will go through those consequences because I took things too far. I don't know about you, but when I was young, I went too far in about every direction there is. Right? We used to say, oh man, wow, this weekend I overdid it. What does that mean? That means I overdid it. I went too far. Again. And if you go too far and overdo it over and over and over again, you're going to pay for that. Your body will pay for that. The consequences are going to be steep. And it's not, again, it has nothing to do with God loving you or forgiving you or anything like that. But you've taken it too far now, and the consequences will have to be lived out. So God told them, yeah, some of them did repent, but it was too little, too late. Now Babylon's happening, and the repercussions are going to be lived out. That's all. So here comes the first of several visions that we're going to look at. The first vision that Zechariah sees as he's hearing from the Lord. Verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, this would be February, which is the month of Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, same year Haggai prophesied, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. Now, this order again, God remembers and will bless his people at the appointed time. That's the precursor to this vision. And he says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were there red horses, speckled and white. So here's Zechariah waiting to hear from the Lord, and the Lord shows him this vision. And in the vision, there's a man riding a red horse, and the horse stops and stands in the middle of a bunch of myrtle trees. And behind that man sitting on the red horse is a bunch of other red horses and speckled horses and all the rest. What does that mean? Right? What in the world would that mean? And that would have been my question, right? If I saw that, the Lord showed you that, what would you say? Well, you'd probably say what Zechariah said in verse 9. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what are these? Right? Oh, Lord, what's that? What does that mean? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. I'll show you what they are. Now, this is key. He says, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, I dug into this, and you can do the same thing if you want to, but when you study this through, you start to see as the message unfolds here that the man on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees is the angel of the Lord. Well, who is that? Who would be in red standing among the myrtle trees? Well, I don't know. Because what in the world does myrtle trees have to do with anything? We have myrtle trees here, by the way, in Oregon. It's one of the rare places myrtle trees grow. One of the other places that's predominant with myrtle trees is Israel. You know, that's the two prominent places where, isn't that awesome? Like, we're connected somehow to Israel or something. I mean, we have myrtle trees and Israel has myrtle trees. But what does it mean that this man in the red would be standing among the myrtle trees? Well, when you take the Hebrew name myrtle for myrtle tree, you come up with three main subjective vowels that make up the word. You know, Hebrew is broken into kind of a different form as our languages. They use one particular part of a sentence, another, and another to make up a word. And you take all three of these together, and that's what really forms the term myrtle tree. The first part of the Hebrew word for myrtle is he, or ha. It's H-E-Y, but it's pronounced ha. Okay? You say, so what? Well, let's continue. The second part of the word is dalat, or dela, or da, if you want to shorten it. Okay, so what? So the last part is Shemech. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, here's the word, right? Hadashiach in Hebrew. Well, that's nice. What is that? What in the world is that? That doesn't help me any more than Myrtle. But here's the idea and here's the meaning. The first part of that, ha. It's a great little part of a word which means to reveal or literally behold. Okay? That's the term ha. The second half, dala or da, is pathway to enter or door. The last part of this word, shamach, is to support or prop open. So when you put these together, you literally have, if you take the literal rendering of each segment of that, it is behold the open door. Myrtle. It's the same name, literally, as Hadassah. That should ring a bell, maybe. The woman in the story of Esther, her name in Hebrew was Hadassah, myrtle. So this man standing among the myrtles is the angel of the Lord, we find out here. It's Jesus Christ standing among the myrtles, which is, behold, the open door or the pathway to enter. Amazing. Amazing. This is Christ standing there as the open door. Didn't Jesus say, I am the door. I am the way. Right? I am the truth. He doesn't just tell us about the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't just show us the door. He is the door. And it's open. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody would open up, I will enter in. I am the pathway to enter. To enter into eternal life. So here he is appearing to Zechariah. And Zechariah sees the imagery and doesn't quite understand. So he's told here by the angel of the Lord that these that he's seen are really the angelic army of God who are sent to go to and fro in the earth, is what he says. He says they are sent to walk to and fro in the earth, and they that were walking to and fro from the earth, they answered the angel of the Lord and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. What's he seeing? Well, it'll kind of unfold here as we go through this chapter, but I'll give you just a heads up about what he's seeing. The Gentile nations are going to be addressed here. The Gentile nations seemingly were still or at rest, but it was at the expense of Israel being in distress. And this is what he shows to Zechariah. And the angel of the Lord is a common title, by the way, for a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ. He appeared in this form to Abraham, right? He appeared to Abraham while Abraham sat in his tent. He saw the angel of the Lord and two angels coming towards him, remember, and ran out and greeted them. He appeared to Jacob, right? He wrestled with the Lord, it says, all night. He appeared to Moses. He also appeared to Gideon and others. The point is that this picture of Christ appearing in the Old Testament, we call it a pre-incarnate visit of Christ. And so here he is showing Zechariah that all the nations of the world, as he's going to prophesy, are at rest while Israel is in distress. And this is still the truth today. This is the present day that we live in. Nations of the world, they are all at rest as long as Israel is in distress. If Israel's doing well or starting to thrive, the nations of the world get upset. To the point where Zechariah will finally point out that eventually the nations of the world will all be against Israel completely, standing ready to pounce on that little nation. So here, is the precursor of that. Then, verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? The picture here, the 70 years is simply the time frame that God has allowed this to take place. Oh yeah, they were in bondage, but they're already freed from that. This isn't speaking about the 70 years anymore. This is speaking about the bondage and the oppression that Israel has lived under since that time. They've always been oppressed. They've always been under Gentile dominion, in a sense. They're always being put out and taken to task by the Gentiles. It's the times of the Gentiles that we're living in still. So you say, well, didn't Israel become a nation again? Yes, they did. But are they really living at peace? They're under constant threat. They're constantly being looked at, and someone's always ready to pounce on them. But watch this now. This is the important part of this. Who is it that speaks here? The angel of the Lord. Well, isn't that Jesus? Didn't you just say that was Jesus? Yeah. So what's he doing? He says, O Lord of hosts, how long are you not going to have mercy on Jerusalem? Is this Jesus then speaking to the Father? Yes. Well, what's he doing? Well, what's he doing now? What is Jesus doing now? Sitting on the right hand of the Father, correct? Doing what? Making intercession for us. So here, he does it for Israel. He cries out, O Lord of hosts, how long are you not going to show mercy and keep this nation in bondage? Jesus, the Son of God here, interceding with the Father for his people. This is what Jesus does. John 17, Jesus prayed to the Father that he would be strong and bring in his own people to be one with him and the Father. Remember? This is what Jesus does. He intercedes for us. Now, I want you to know something. When Jesus says something to the Father in intercession, it's potent. And do you know how we know? Because look at the answer here. Verse 13. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. When Jesus made intercession at this particular point in the vision of Zechariah, Zechariah hears the voice from heaven, the Father saying good words and comfortable words to his son. Now, do you know that when he makes intercession for you, do you know what the Father responds to the Son? What kind of words does the Father speak to the Son when he makes intercession for you? Good words. Comfortable words. Comforting words. Right? Because when the Son makes intercession, the Father responds. Do you see it? It's important. You have an intercessor. Jesus Christ, you have an advocate with the Father, which means you have a defense attorney with the Father. When you're accused by Satan of sin and doing stuff that you do, Satan accuses you with the truth. He accuses you before God. He constantly is the accuser of the brethren. That's you and me. He constantly says, did you see that? I mean, come on. Are these your people? Did you hear what they said? Did you see what they did? And we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who stands up and said, I paid for that. Sit down. Okay, how about this? Yep, got that too. Sit. Right? He stifles everything Satan accuses you and me of. He intercedes for us. He comes in between. He comes in between God the Father and me and you in the accusations that Satan hurls out there that are true. It's truth. We are sinners. But we have an intercessor and an advocate that represents us. Boy, I'm glad about that. I'm just really happy to have someone defending me in heaven before God. That's what Jesus is doing for me and you. So he says here, He spoke with good words, comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou now, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. Why is the Lord jealous? Because Israel has gone off doing their thing again. Now, isn't this a vision given to Zechariah for the people of Judah rebuilding the temple and the... Yeah, but you remember in our study in Haggai? What were the people doing in Judah? Remember the 16 years where nothing was going on as far as building the temple was concerned? What were those people doing? Well, they're building their own houses, doing their own thing. Yeah. Nothing that God wanted done was attended to. So here, right, God says, I'm jealous in the sense that, and he uses a term here that is used for a husband being jealous when his wife goes off with another. And the reason that language is used is because we are equated in the church as the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. And in the days when Zechariah was writing to the children of Israel, they were considered Jehovah's wife. Israel was his wife. And so he says, I'm jealous because she's off doing something with somebody else. That's why God called their pagan worship and their idolatry, adultery. He called it adultery because they're off with another. And God is extremely jealous in the sense that he knows that that's going to leave them in a desperate place, in a miserable place. So he's jealous. So the angel now is communing with Zechariah, note that, and is told that God is jealous. And he says, God is also saying, I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. He's not happy that the children of Israel are off doing things. He's jealous for them in that sense, but he's even more displeased with the heathen that have punished his people. Well, didn't he allow that? Yes. Didn't he use Babylon and other nations to basically discipline his people? Yes, he did. So why is he so displeased with them? Because they went too far. They went farther than he wanted them to. Which is why earlier on we've seen through the minor prophets that God's going to end up judging these people he actually used to discipline his own people. Why? Because they enjoyed it. And they didn't belong to him. This is an interesting part of Scripture. God says, no, I didn't want you to make their affliction that sore. You went beyond what I had intended for you to do. Now, that's an interesting statement, meaning God appointed them to do something, but like much of the world, they didn't adhere to what God wanted. They just enjoyed brutalizing the people of Israel. And God said, that's displeasing to me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. It's going to be measured out. It's going to be rebuilt. I'm going to return with mercy to my people. And this is going to be a built-up place. Now, this is not speaking directly of the time of Israel and Judah in this particular context, rebuilding the temple back then. This is speaking of a future date. You'll see here in a second. He says, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. This part never has happened yet. Israel has not been blessed like this. Oh, they're back in their country, and they've done a pretty marvelous job of replanting and getting things in order, but they are not even really living as God's people right now. So this isn't the discussion that we're looking at today. This is future yet. God's going to do that. He's going to comfort Zion, you see. But it hasn't happened yet. The future is bright for Israel. Right now it looks bleak. Right now it looks tough. But it's coming. The good days for Israel are coming. It's called the kingdom. And watch now. The last couple of short visions, and then we'll be done tonight. But I want you to pay attention to this, because this is a very, very pointed prophecy with exacting impact. Watch what it says. Then lifted I up mine eyes, verse 18, and behold, four horns. He sees four horns. Now, a horn can be used as a symbol of strength. Commonly, like in the prophecy Daniel gave, and what he saw in his visions, along with the visions of Nebuchadnezzar, the horn would be a Gentile nation. Remember the ten horns of Daniel? The ten nations, Gentile nations, ten powers. So here he sees four horns, or four Gentile powers, four nations of extreme power. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? What's this? What do these horns represent? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now think with me for a minute. When Daniel was called in the first time to interpret a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, troubled him greatly, he asked his own wise men, hey, tell me what I dreamt and interpret it. And the wise men, of course, said, well, why don't you tell us what the dream was, and then we'll interpret it for you. And Nebuchadnezzar said, wisely, no, what kind of a wise man are you? If you can't tell me what I dreamt, I'm going to cut your head off. Right? And they're all like, now, wait a minute. No one can do that. Right? Anybody can make up an interpretation, but nobody can tell you what you dreamt if you don't let us know what it was. And so here comes Daniel, remember. He walks in and says, well, I'll tell you what you dreamt. And he tells him the dream and the interpretation. And if you remember that dream Nebuchadnezzar had, it was of a great big statue, remember? And it was made up of different materials. Gold, remember, was the head. On down, decreasing in value until you finally get to the feet, which were made of iron, remember, in clay. And so each one of those levels, we learned, represented an empire or a national power. And the top one was Babylon. Remember, the Babylonians. And the second one was the Medes and Persians. The third level, down around the legs, was the Greeks. And finally, the feet was Rome, that which was made of clay and iron. Remember? Remember that whole part of the prophecy of Daniel? Well, these four are what is mentioned here. They are the ones that have been responsible over the years for scattering and kind of decimating, really, Israel over and over again. The Babylonians did it. The Medes and Persians came in and they took over, right, enslaving the children of Israel. The Greeks came in, but the Greeks weren't really doing Israel any favors, right? They treated the Israelites pretty much the same. And then, of course, Rome came in. And Rome did the same thing. They were oppressing the Jews right through the time of Jesus, right? They were under a Roman rule, being oppressed by the Gentile nations. So these four horns are what's mentioned here, which is fascinating. It verifies and identifies with Daniel's prophecy, but that's not the end of it. This is just another view that these four horns are seen by Zechariah. But he continues now with the next vision. He says in verse 20, the Lord showed me four carpenters, or the word is smiths, literally, artisans, craftsmen, men that would be really skilled at making things, either with, you know, clay or with wood or with stone or whatever it was that they did. They were very good at it. But these smiths were shown, and then I said, what come these to do? What's with the four smiths? The four horns are here, four big powerhouses, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks in Rome. Here they are. What are these four smiths doing? What are these things? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. What? Wait a minute. What is this saying? These four smiths are what? They're the four horns. Huh? The smiths are the four horns that came to dismantle the four horns. Now, think this through, because this is very interesting. So what he's saying is this. In succession, one horn would take down another. So first is the Babylonians. They are the head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. They are the ones that take Israel captive first, right? They take Judah into captivity. And then what happened to the Babylonians? They were conquered by another horn, right? Which we learn here is a smith or a craftsman. To take Babylon down comes the Medes and Persians, and they take down Babylon. And then later on, we see that the Greeks, another horn, comes and takes down the Medes and the Persians through Alexander the Great. Okay? After that season has passed, then comes another horn, but that's the third horn. The third horn comes, which is Rome, and conquers Greece. And then Rome is the powerhouse, right? But wait, think about it. There's only three horns mentioned so far. Right? The Medes and Persians took down the Babylonians. The Greeks took down the Medes and Persians. Rome took down the Greeks. Who took down Rome? Rome did. They're the fourth horn and the fourth craftsman. What do you mean? They took themselves down? Yeah. Historically, this is fascinating to me, because back then, it might not have made much sense to Zechariah or anybody else who read it. What does that mean? But now historically we look back and we see it's exactly what happened. Rome was not conquered. They fell under the weight of their own depravity and immorality. The fourth horn was taken down by the fourth craftsman, which was the fourth horn. Very interesting. Because you can look at it now historically. You can look back on it now. It's so great to be able to look at prophecy and go, wow, that's exactly what happened. Historically, we can see it. But it was prophesied back in the days when Persia, at this particular point, Persia was still the world empire. The Greeks had not come in and conquered the Persians at this point yet. But they would. And then the Romans would conquer the Greeks. And then the Romans would conquer themselves. Society, folks, any society, any nation, any empire, any strength we've ever seen on a national level has never survived when it gets to a certain point of depravity. It will cave in. The immorality will crumble an empire or a country. And boy, I'm going to say this, we are on the edge of crumbling. Oh, but we got our government back. Kind of, sort of. Anybody else think that everybody should be fired? Everybody. Fire them all. Right? We the people, man. You're out of here. You're so done. Right? But our society is used to being lied to. We're used to hearing stuff that doesn't really make any sense. If something makes sense, they won't do it because it makes too much sense. Right? I know I'm digressing here, but it's true. And this is what happened in Rome, by the way. It's not the only time, by the way, that what I'm saying here has been equated with America. We've been equated as the modern Romans because we live in luxury and yet our society is full of debauchery, sickness, sinfulness, perversity, to the degree that we are weighting ourselves down. And the symptomatic condition of our government is only running parallel with our morality. And that's what happened to Rome. And I know, you know, I'm going to take some heat for this, but, you know, Rome was immersed in homosexuality. Immersed in it. Not just sexual perversity heterosexually, which is bad, just sinful, but heterosexuality was not just what was going on. It was homosexuality. It was prevalent. Incest was prevalent. Things that you would think, wow, really? I mean, what kind of society was that? A familiar one. Very familiar. So what my point is this, and we'll move on next week into chapter 2. Zechariah is rather progressive, as you'll see. This was just the introduction. This is just kind of the groundwork to lay so we can get into the deeper part of the prophecies. But he's shown this first. He's shown this, folks. First thing God says to the people, his remnant, by the way, when they're in Judah, first thing he says is repent. And then he starts giving them the message. And this is important, folks. They were freed from their bondage, so to speak, so that they could do God's bidding. But they wasted that time. They didn't do it. And so God says, well, here's the thing. The first thing you need to do is repent from that. Repent from those things that you're doing. And then he gives them these messages, these visions. But I want you to think that through for a minute, because repentance is first before you're going to hear the message correctly. So even tonight or even on Sunday morning or whenever you're taking in the word or taking in a Bible study, I would suggest this. Before you even get into the message or get into the word, repent first. Well, what do you mean? Aren't you going to tell us some things to repent from in the message? Maybe. But I'm going to tell you this. Every single one of us came in here tonight with something knowingly that we need to repent from before we even got into the study tonight. And here's what I'm saying. And this is why God told them, first repent, then I'll give you the messages. Then here comes the visions. Because if I don't repent first, then I won't hear clearly. I don't hear as clearly when I don't repent. First, repent. And then the message. Because the world, you see, should repent, obviously. But we need to do this. We need to repent. And then hear clearly what the Lord's saying. This always happens in my own personal walk with the Lord. Man, I sit down, I'm gonna read the Bible. I'm gonna do my studies. I'm gonna do my devotions, whatever it is. And almost without fail, the Lord whispers something in my heart. What about this? What about it? What about that, Lord? That needs to be dealt with. You need to just go ahead and repent from that right now. And what if I don't? What if I don't do it? My devotions, my study, my reading, not much there. Now, God's not being mean. He's simply saying, you can't hear. You don't hear right when you're living in an unrepentant condition. You don't hear me. Do you understand why people don't hear so often? Did you hear that you say to somebody? Uh-uh. What did he say? Huh. You didn't hear that, huh? Nope. Wow. Maybe you should have repented before you took in that message. Was it too late? No. Not too late. Repent. because that word went in. But what you'll find is the clarity of it, the substance of it, the power of it, all of a sudden floods you when repentance is swift, when you lay that before the Lord. So as we go to the table tonight, I just suggest you do that. If you haven't, maybe you did it when you came in. Praise God. You heard probably everything that you needed to hear. But I'm convinced that the order that Zechariah is given these things to speak is profound. First word, repent. Here comes John the Baptist 400 years after. What's he say? First thing, repent. Right? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom is at hand. Here comes the Messiah. He's coming. You're going to need to hear him. I'd repent now. Because if you want to hear his voice, you better repent. Better turn. Turn around. Right? Which all repenting means. If you're going this way, turn around, go that way. Turn around. So it's key for me. And maybe you can relate to that. But interesting beginning for this prophecy. And as we get deeper and deeper into it, by the time we get to, you know, chapter 12 and 13 and 14, man, it is just coming apart. It's awesome. The whole thing's unveiled. Everything just starts piecing together. It's going to be rich. But tonight, folks, I'm just going to recommend that you come to the table and get some things straightened out with God. Maybe you did that already today. Maybe you already did it tonight. Maybe you've done it this week. I need to do it all the time. I need to come and make things right with God. I need to confess things. I need to get myself opened up to hearing his heart, hearing his word, hearing his will, and allowing him to wash me and cleanse me. That's what I need all the time. I need a bath again. I need another bath. Well, how come you need so many baths, Pastor Matt? I mean, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with me is that I come into contact with the world. Everything I do and touch in this world gets me dirtied up. I get dirty. My feet get dirty because I walk in the world. I touch this, I get dirty. I touch that, I get dirty, and I need to be cleansed. Always. I'm always needing to be washed. And that's my life. You know, it's my lifestyle. I serve the Lord, but in the process, I get off, or I touch this, or I get to thinking that, or I get to walking this way. And, well, what am I doing? Stop. Right? Stop. Turn around. Take a bath. Right? Wash your feet. Let the Lord cleanse you. So come tonight and be with him. If nothing else, just be with the Lord. He'll speak to you. He'll minister to you. Remember what he's done at the table tonight. Just keep him on your mind. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing you can do. Tonight, tomorrow, this week, remember Jesus. Keep him right here, right here. Lord, it's you. It's all about you. Man, wash me again. Lord, wow, forgive me for that. Wow, Lord, I'm sorry. Wow, Lord, I'm so grateful. Wow, I'm so comforted. Those are good words, comfortable words. Thank you, Lord. Right? Ooh, that was a word of rebuke. Hey, whatever it is, let's just get into it. Right? Just get into the whole thing with the Lord. I mean, it's all rich. It's all good. It sometimes hurts, but it's good, man. It's what I need. Anybody else get stuck with the word, like right in your heart, and you're like, oh, yeah, that was a good one. Huh? Oh, it hurts, but man, is that the right thing? Oh, yeah. He got me right where it counted. He got me right where he knew it would make the most impact. And you go to the table and you say, thank you. Can you take the knife now? No, come. I'm just like dying here. Can you? Right? It's good. It's a relationship. It's real. Praise him for it. Meet with him tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for young men like Zechariah who, Father, come out of a place of bondage and yet didn't use that as an excuse to fail and to be doing poorly, but looked to you and You raised him up. And I just thank you for the word that you showed him and the things that you revealed to him and how we can glean from that. And still to this day, Lord, we can draw wisdom and see the understanding that's there and the power that you choose to exhibit, the mercy you're going to show to your people, Israel, the mercy you've shown to us, and how you long for us to come and be close to you and to be around you and to be near you. Tonight, Lord, may that happen. As we are invited once again to your table, may that take place here. That you're just blessed and glorified and honored as you're remembered for being our Savior. As we honor you, Lord, with remembrance of what you've done. So come, minister, Lord, to us, wash us again, cleanse us. And Lord, as we deal with you in reality and purity and our hearts open towards you, may you just fulfill what you have for us tonight in us. As we open our hearts and our ears and our minds and our entire lives to you, may you truly just fill us afresh. But we love you tonight. We will show you that by how we obey you. Jesus, you said, if you love me, keep my commands. Just do what I say. And so we come tonight, Lord, with full intention of that. Whatever you've spoken to each heart tonight, I pray that there would be obedience, confession, repentance, refreshment, restoration, healing, loving, beauty for ashes, grace, mercy, joy, and life. That's you, Lord. That's what you do. Meet us here. Touch us again. Free us again. You're a great God. We love you for that. We remember you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.